The book of Jude is where we're at, but I am looking forward, and I hope you are too, to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I can understand Jude wanting to write about that, our common salvation, because it is an exciting event. It's an exciting concept to have God provide us at no cost to us other than turning our lives over to Him and serving Him, salvation for eternity. So as he got down to write, he tells us that he had some writer's block. And he couldn't get the words to come out about the common salvation. And I wonder how many trash baskets he filled with full of papyrus as he was trying to figure out how to get this conversation started. But we know the way the Holy Spirit works, and that the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he had another task at hand. He wasn't able to write about salvation and all of its glories. Instead, maybe the Holy Spirit reminded him of, remember the last love feast at your church? Remember that guy that got up and proclaimed that there should be no Christian that ever has any difficulty in his life? That you should expect to be wealthy beyond your wildest dreams and never sick? Remember that false prophet, that false teacher? And what happened at the church in the next town over? You can't distinguish them from the pagan churches that are over there. Jude, you have to write a letter that's a call to battle, because we're fighting a spiritual war, and the enemy has crept in unnoticed. And now is the time to write. And all of a sudden, the writer's block was gone, and Jude penned his letter to us. And it's very appropriate for today as well, because he was pointing out how insidious the enemy is in sneaking in finding little cracks and chinks in the armor of God, of God's people. He had this heavy burden. He had a mandate. It says, I found it necessary. And the Greek word there talks about it being a burden on his mind. The root literally means in Greek to compress. So it was a weight on his shoulders. And he had to write. The word contend is a present infinitive, and it means that we need to defend the truth continually. You can't let up. You can't do it once and say, well, that took care of that. It's a continuous thing that we need to do continually and vigorously. So he says, I'm going to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. But we have to fight. We have to enter a battle so that we don't have false teachers, false prophets looking for ways to defeat us. Yeah, I'd rather preach on, well, 1 John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. What a marvelous thought. Our salvation was in God's plan before He created anything. In the beginning, Jesus was there. In Revelation, as John is writing to the seven churches, he says, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. 1 John, as he writes his epistle, starts right out with it. From the beginning, we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we've touched it with our hands. Concerning the word of life, we've seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim it to you. And we're writing these things so our joy may be made complete. That's what Jude wanted to write about. But what he wrote about is even more important, especially for our day. And to consider the fact that Jude was writing probably in the last part of the first century, it's always been necessary for God's people to be on the guard of the false teachers, those that would come into the church and preach and teach heresy of some form or another. They creep in unnoticed. Sound doctrine has always been at siege. Under siege. Satan twisted the words of God back in the garden. Did he really say? Well, let me think. Maybe he didn't. And it seems that we don't notice so many times the dangerous things that are being preached and taught from the church pulpits today. They sound good. They do have a place in society. But is it teaching and preaching what God wants us to teach and to preach and to share about? Sound doctrine cannot be compromised. He says that these people that have crept in unnoticed were destined for this common condemnation. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord, and they turn it into sensuality. They deny our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So their character is ungodly people. They play a religion. They're willing to show up on Sunday morning and play the game, put something in the offering plate, say amen at the right time. Praise God and smile while you're doing it. They know how to play the game. But they're not truthful at it. They're ungodly people that are playing at religion and don't know how, because they don't have the Spirit of God in them, how to genuinely be a follower of Christ. Their conduct is to pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. It's because of their natural unredeemed self. We all have it. But when we become a believer, our old self can be put to the side because we have the Holy Spirit in us. And as we listen to what the Holy Spirit wants us to do, we can win the battle over the old self. But if you're not a regenerated person, if you're not a child of God, that's impossible. All you can do is play at religion. That's it. That's your only choice. They're ungodly people, and their sinful character takes over. And whether they like it or not, that sinful character will show itself in the body of Christ. A dangerous thing to happen, but it happens all too often. Their conduct is unbecoming. Their creed, they deny that Jesus is their master, because he's not. Satan is their master, and they're just playing this game. They deny Jesus Christ. The quickest way to tell if you've got somebody that is on point spiritually is to ask them what they think about Jesus Christ. Was he God's son? Well, we can't be certain of that. There's a warning flag. He has to be master and Lord of our lives. Otherwise, it's a false teaching. Now, Jude decides to give some examples here. And he cites three of God's past judgments on the Israelites, the angels, and the Gentiles. First of all, he cites it on the Israelites. He says, I want to remind you that although you fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. The commentators believe that there's a couple of options on this. I think that the best one is found in Numbers chapter 14, verses 26 through 38, where we have a summary of what happened. This is when they sent in the spies and they came back, ooh, can't do it. They're just way too big. There's giants in the land. Yeah, it's a beautiful land, but we just can't do it. So God, because of their disobedience, made them wander in the desert for 40 years, spelling out the fact that every one of those in that generation would die in the desert. So God judges their unbelief. And then the angels, who did not stay with their own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling, he has kept them in eternal chains under the gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Again, there's a few ideas of what this might mean. Some say it's just not listed in the Bible, what he's referring to. I think the best one is found in Genesis. The best answer is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where it talks about angelic type beings cohabitating with the women that God created. And the result was not pleasing to God, so much so that he took them and bound them up and put them in chains. And we won't be hearing from them until the judgment day. And he moves on to us as Gentiles. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, they were likewise indulged in sexual immorality, and they pursued unnatural desires. They serve as an example of a punishment of eternal fire. And that's what waits for anyone who is not a child of God. If you're not a child of God, you're a child of Satan. And if you're ruled by your flesh and you don't have the Holy Spirit, then your destiny is a torment of fire. A lot of churches, a lot of pastors, they don't believe in a literal fire, literal hell. The Bible's very clear about it. It exists, and God uses it to punish those who refuse to accept his free gift of salvation. If you refuse that gift, the judgment of God will be on you. Verse 8 kind of lets us know about the nature of apostasy. It says, in like manner, these people, they rely on their dreams. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. And they blaspheme the glorious ones. And he goes on to give an illustration. When the archangel Michael, the archangel that was assigned to protect Israel, God's children, when he was arguing with him about the assignment God gave him to take Moses' body and bury it somewhere where no one else would find it ever, he was arguing, maybe he was trying to figure out where the location was. Michael, the archangel, was not willing to pass a blasphemous judgment on Satan because of his former authority and position. But he said, God rebuke you. And these people that Jude is writing about, that have infiltrated the church, they, like unreasoning animals doing instinctual things, they blaspheme the holy ones. They take it light, casting out a demon. No big deal. Let's cast out a demon with a light fly rod. Let's just whip him into shape. When you go home, check out Acts chapter 19. There were some Jewish exorcists, and they saw the power that Paul had in casting out demons. And they had probably heard that Jesus did the same thing. So they said to someone who was demon-possessed, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, command you to get out. You know what the demon said to them? Well, Jesus we recognize. Paul we know about. But who are you? The man that was demon-possessed jumped on them and they ran away naked, bruised, and battered. You can't take demons lightly. It is a spiritual battle we're fighting. But as God's children, we have been given the power over those forces. But don't take it lightly. Much prayer is required. Romans is one of the verses, chapter 1, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They thought they could do something powerful like they saw the Apostle Paul do. They couldn't. And that's why in Jude, he puts in verse 11, woe to them. Another way to say that is, oh, how horrible it will be. Woe. You're blaspheming something you don't even understand. These creatures are extremely powerful. They've been around forever. They know what you'll do before you know what they'll do. They're not omniscient or anything like that, but they're powerful. But we as believers are more powerful. So we need to understand the nature of our enemy. He goes on and he says they walked in the way of Cain. They were proud. They were... no one could tell them what to do. And evidently God told them, here's the way to do a right sacrifice. And Cain decided, I got a better way, a lot less work. So he presented his sacrifice, and when God rejected his sacrifice, oh, he became angry. He became irate. and God had accepted his brothers, let me go show my brother what I think of him. And the first murder was committed. A proud, self-willed apostate. He was religious, yes, but he was disobedient. And then there's those that go for Balaam's error. What was his basic motivation? Greed. If you read the account, you can see that his motivation was, well, okay, why don't you come back tomorrow? I'll ask God again tonight and see if I can get a different answer. That's my version of what's going on there. God wouldn't let him vary. And he ended up blessing Israel every time he tried to curse Israel. But Balaam's error was the motive of most false teachers, false prophets, and that is greed. They want to be paid. They're a preacher for hire, if you will. God gave us an answer, but I think we'll wait until we have, oh, I've got one that's better. That's a better answer. And then people perished in Korah's rebellion. Now, this makes for quite a Sunday school lesson, believe me. Korah was a Levite, but he wasn't chosen to be a priest. And that made him irate. He couldn't tolerate it. He couldn't stand it. Numbers 16 tells the account. He was a cousin of Moses. So he should have had some standing, and he thought so too. So he started grousing and complaining to others, and a total of 250 men and their families joined in this rebellion, this spiritual mutiny. So here's the picture. Moses, he goes to Moses and he makes his complaint, and Moses says, well, let's let God decide. So you guys get your incense burners together, the people that are going to be holding the incense, and Aaron will be holding the incense for Moses, for the, both Moses and Aaron. So there's two, plus we find out God's on that side, and 250. Football season. How do you like the odds of who the commentators say should win this game? And then the ones that win the game. Completely different things. That's the case here. 250 against two. But God is in the mix. God opens up the earth, and all of the families that were committing the rebellion alive went down to Sheol. The earth swallowed them. And then, to put an exclamation point by God and his wrath, all 250 of those people holding the incense were incinerated by fire. But how insidious was that rebellion? It was so thorough that there was, right on the heels of that account, another rebellion from the children of Israel. And a total of 14,700 died in a plague because they thought that Korah was right. They saw with their very own eyes the ground open up. They saw with their very own eyes fire fall from heaven and consume 250 men at one lick of flames. Yet they were still rebellious. He moves on to make sure that his illustrations are coming through to us even today. In verse 12, he says, these people are like hidden reefs. A reef is a coral formation that lies underneath the surface of the water and can be disastrous for ships, especially the wooden ships of this day. It just rips them to bits. And many times you can't even get them off. And if you do get them off, there's a big hole and down goes the ship. He says they're hidden reefs. And where are they at? They're at your love feast. Think of that as a potluck dinner. They're at your potluck dinner. They're eating food with you. They're the ones that brought the green bean casserole. They feast with you without fear. Why no fear? They don't believe that their disguise is able to be seen through. They believe that they're safe. They're undetectable. He goes on to paint a picture of shepherds feeding themselves. I kind of get the picture with the nature of these people. They're shepherds feeding on the sheep because they're deluding and deceiving and pulling away, at least they're trying, to pull them away from the flock of God. And they think they're undetectable. They're waterless clouds. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, it uses the same term. It talks about waterless places when a spirit is cast out of a person, a demon is cast out of a person, or the person dies of natural causes. This spirit has to wander in waterless places. Same word here. Waterless clouds. If you live in an agricultural society where the rains that we're having now are sustenance to you because your garden will grow and you'll be able to go out and pull out carrots or potatoes or whatever you planted and you'll be able to eat and survive. But in an agricultural society, if you don't have a garden, and if you have a garden but you don't have any rain, you're going to get really hungry really fast when those crops don't grow. So these are waterless clouds. You look and you say, hey, there's salvation. Nothing. How disappointing. There's nothing good about a cloud that doesn't give you rain. And fruitless trees in autumn. Autumn, that's the last time you can pick something for the harvest. That's the picture. And you go to the tree and there's no fruit on it. I guess I'm going to be hungrier than I thought I was. What happens to such a tree? It's twice dead and it gets uprooted. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 15. Every plant that my Father has not planted will be uprooted. They're wild waves of the sea. The sea is many times a symbol of those who don't know God. In Revelation 21, verse 1, it says that there's a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea. Not 100% sure what that means, but if the sea represents people who don't know God, they would not be in the new heaven and the new earth. Maybe that's what it means. We'll find out when we're on the other side of eternity. In Isaiah 57, verse 20, 21, it says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And they're wandering stars. These are people who are promising spiritual light, but in reality, they're nothing but a fleck of dust or small stone that runs through the atmosphere at such high speed that it burns bright for just a second. I loved being in the high Sierras and camping out. And when we were at low enough elevation, we just put a mat down and we put our mummy bag down and we looked up at God's heaven. Oh, man. Yeah, there were shooting stars everywhere, those specks of dust flying through for brief seconds. But there was a whole lot of other things that were glorious to see that God created. But if you're depending on those flecks of light, that's a wandering star, you're going to be very disappointed because they hardly provide any light at all, and it's just for an instant. In fact, it says that they are doomed to the gloom of utter darkness. That is what has been reserved for them. And then we have a call to continue. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must remember this. In the last time, well, when is the last time? My grandmother believed she was in the last time. The Lord would come before she passed into glory. Jude thought he was in the last time. Most of the apostles thought so. Most of those in the early church thought so. When is the last time? We're in the last times right now. There is a time when God will return to earth and set up his kingdom here on earth. But right now, we, as well as all of the apostles, including Jude, we're in the last times. And in the last times, there's going to be scoffers. You ever hear someone scoffing about Christian principles on the news? Yeah. Have you ever seen people following their own ungodly passions? Oh, yeah, they even have a class of people following their own ungodly passions. There's going to be scoffers. There's going to be people following their own ungodly passions. They're going to cause divisions. You think the division between a Republican and a Democrat is something. These divisions are deep and they're insidious because they divide so thoroughly. We need to pray that that does not happen in the body of Christ. They're worldly people. They are devoid of the Spirit. So you ask yourself, am I one of those ungodly people? If you have the Holy Spirit in you, the answer is unquestionably no. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You're on the other side of the equation. But for those who do not, even those that are not as sinful as others, they're morally upright people, if they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're just playing at church. He goes on to give us some instructions. What are we to do? Go on the street corner and grab a bullhorn and start yelling at people? It didn't say that. What are we to do? But you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And what about those who need some help or are not yet God's children? Have mercy on those who doubt. If they're doubting, if they are not quite thoroughly understanding this, have mercy on them. You know, we as Christians have a very bad reputation. Christians have the reputation many times of being the only group that shoots their own wounded. Have mercy. None of us are perfect. We will all fall, we'll all make mistakes. That's one of the things we can do real well. Doesn't take much to mess up, and we do. It says, have mercy on those who are doubting. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Quick story. I was down in Mexico with a team. We were helping evangelize a particular area, and we were in the morning having breakfast together. And we had a big flat-top griddle powered by propane. There was a young lady volunteer working at that with flipping the pancakes. And unknown to us, the propane relief valve was not what it should have been. And it released a bunch of propane all at once. Whoosh! Is what I heard. And I felt the heat because my back was turned to it. I looked over, and here's a young lady with an instant sunburn, and it was the 80s. So, you know, the fluffy hair, not so fluffy anymore. And she was walking to the edge of about a 3-foot drop. She was still in shock, and so I took a couple of quick steps and literally caught her as she was in the air and put her down on a picnic bench. We grabbed some water, and we got her out of the fire as we cooled off her instant sunburn. Fire is not something you play with because it happens in an instant. We snatch them out of that kind of fire. We tell them what they're doing and what they're doing wrong, and we plead with them. We show mercy with fear. Show mercy with fear, hating the garment that's stained by the flesh. This is where it becomes tough. If you find somebody that is caught in a sexually improper situation, we have to come showing mercy, but watching for ourselves, because we can so too be tempted to walk down those roads and make those decisions. Have mercy with fear, hating the evil that's in the world. On the back of your note sheets, there's a couple of QR codes, and those are intended for you to look and see some things that are events currently happening in our society. If you don't have a smartphone, you don't want to try and print it out at home, there's some copies of it up here on the communion table. You can come up afterwards and get them. But let's summarize it this way. There is no person or power in the universe that is greater than God. Nor is there any force that could ever break the loving grip that he has on his own. As a result, we as believers can rest in him, knowing that our eternal safekeeping is in his omnipotent hands. Jude wraps it up by saying this, and if you would stand with me, I'll read this blessing that Jude gives. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.